famous theologian of the last century, by common consent, was Karl Barth. Famed, world-famed theologian. And in his last years, he was called upon to give an address to eminent theologians who gathered from all over the world to hear the great German scholar, theologian. And they asked him, "What is the summation of your faith? What is the basis of all that you believe?" And Karl Barth said in front of this eminent society of theologians, "My faith is this, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." What a beautiful, beautiful summation of our faith. Jesus loves us. And what an encouragement for us to look into the Word of God that does tell us about the love of the Savior. I've entitled the sermon tonight, "Consolation in Our Trials." It's Christ's letter to the Smyrnaeans, to the church at Smyrna. Now, to enter into this and to understand it, I need to tell you a little bit about this city and of the name that it carries. When you read the Greek text, the name of the city, Smyrna, is the equivalent. It is exactly the same as the Greek word myrrh. Now, what is myrrh, and why is that significant in a church that is appointed to suffering? All over the ancient world, myrrh was associated with suffering. And why is that the case? The myrrh grows on a tree in desert climes. And usually, Bedouins or Arabs or Nabataeans, they would find a myrrh tree, and they would want to extract the resin, which is very fragrant. And so the way that they would do it is they would take a knife and they would slice the bark of the myrrh tree. They would cut it, they would lacerate it, and the tree would bleed this resin that would congeal in little drops. It's called, these dried drops of resin are called the tears of the myrrh tree. And they would come back after this process had completed itself, and they would collect these tears. They would scrape them off and collect them. And these tears contained the fragrance of the myrrh tree. But they would not reveal, they would not give off this aroma, this beautiful, wonderful aroma, until they were crushed. That's what you would do. They would crush the tears of the myrrh tree, and this wonderful aroma would arise. And so it was thought to be how ironic that the fragrance of this tree is given off through the emblems of suffering. And so myrrh is associated with suffering. The laceration of the tree itself and the weeping forth, the bleeding forth of the resinous tears, and then they're finally being crushed. That emblem is all through the New Testament, as you know. The role of myrrh, you know it in the life of our Lord. When Christ is born, the wise men come from the east. And according to the prophecy in Isaiah 60, they had been instructed, those who would come, on what gifts are appropriate to bring to this king who is born, the son of David. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 60 said, "You will come, the nations will come with gifts of gold and frankincense." But to those gifts, the gifts appropriate for the king, these wise men who read the scripture so carefully and also read Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering of the Savior, they append to it a third gift, which Isaiah did not summon forth. They come with gold and frankincense and myrrh because they recognize that this one who is born, this child who is born King of the Jews, is born to die, to suffer torture for us and for his people, that the fragrance of his sacrifice might save the world. And so you see that myrrh is woven in by the evangelists into the life of the Lord. You see it next in Mark chapter 15, where when before they crucify our Savior, they offer him the wine mixed with myrrh. And it's Mark 15, verse 23. And then in John 19, verse 39, you recall when they are burying the Savior, his death and burial, Nicodemus comes with 100 pounds, a very expensive gift of myrrh and aloes with which to anoint the body of the Savior. So myrrh is associated all the way through the Gospels with the suffering of our Lord. And so it is to this church that is named for this myrrh, the church in the city that is named for this myrrh, that our Lord will write this letter. The city itself was a famous city, 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was called the Ornament of Asia. It was beautiful. It was a harbor city, and so you would see the harbor surrounded by these mountains. The harbor, the foothills of the city itself were beautiful, and then there was the Pagos, the hill, the large the Acropolis of this ancient city of Smyrna, and on this hill, in the high parts, you would see these see many, many temples and towers, palaces and towers. So it was a beautiful city. It was famous for its beauty. It was a completely planned community. And in Smyrna, there was a large community of Jews, diaspora Jews, very large community. You'll see that reflected in our letter. It was a, and the Jews that were in Smyrna persecuted the early Christian believers. There was also in Smyrna a large colony of adherents to Rome. The Smyrnians had a long affinity and association with Rome. Cicero celebrated Smyrna as the most loyal city to the Roman government that they had in all of Asia. And in the days of our Lord, the Smyrnians went to Rome and asked permission. They had heard that a temple was going to be built to the genius of Tiberius Caesar, and they asked special permission to have that temple built to worship Tiberius Caesar in Smyrna. So it was a city that was loyal to the Roman Caesars. And in that day, everyone in the empire had to swear an allegiance to the Roman emperor. The Romans didn't care what gods you worshipped. You could worship however many you wanted. But in order to unify their people in the empire, they said you must take a pinch of incense and offer it to the genius, to the spirit of the divine Caesar, and confess, Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. And of course, the Christians could not do that, would not do that. They would say, Christos Curios, only Christ is Lord. And so they were facing penalty of death, and particularly was that acute in Smyrna. Similarly, to be in that day in a very marginal and a marginal economy, you had to belong to a guild. It was like more or less like a union for whatever artisans or crafts you were. And these guilds would have feasts where they would worship pagan gods. And they would have feasts, and the feast that was set before you was dedicated to the gods that were the protectors of this particular guild. You see that in the New Testament. You cannot eat food sacrificed to idols. That is not just a simple renunciation that a Christian would make. If he did not partake of that feast, he would not be able to earn a livelihood. That's why it is so severe and so serious. The Christians could not partake of that meat that was defiled by being offered to idols, but when they refused, they put their own lives and livelihood in peril. That was the context in which we find ourselves. And so the Lord, in writing to this church at Smyrna, encourages them, but frankly tells them that he will not deliver them from suffering. He will not. He has appointed the suffering for their perseverance. It is through suffering that they will testify to their faith in their living Lord. It is an amazing short letter that our Lord gives to the Smyrnaeans. One of the things that strikes me and has struck me as I've worked through this material once again is the tenderness of our Lord. Even though he has appointed them to suffering, he is so tender with them. It is his typical of our Lord in writing these letters to have a word of reproof. He will commend the church and then he will say, "But I have this against you." There is no word of reproof against the church in Smyrna. He recognizes the seriousness of their oppression and their suffering, and he only speaks encouragement to them. That, I find, is a remarkable indication of the tenderness of our Lord toward those who suffer. Now, I must say that the suffering of Smyrna is unique in many ways. This is a church that is suffering the oppression unto death. Philipsis, the word tribulation that you have, basically means to be pressured. It can be used of stones being piled upon you and crushing you to death. That is the word, the biblical word, tribulation. Most of us, as Hebrews would say, have not persevered to death. We have not yet come to that place. But our Lord assures us that if we are in the faith, we will have persecution. We will have tribulation. In this world, our Lord says, you will have tribulation. And Paul, at the very end of his career, when his last letter, he tells us that we will be persecuted for our faith. And so I think it's not alien to us, but I do not want to diminish the severity of the crisis in Smyrna. It was a persecution unto death. And if God appoints that for us, he is certainly appointing that for many churches in the world today, the church in China, the church in Sudan, churches all around that are suffering persecution, the church in the Islamic countries. That word particularly is for them. But by analogy, it is for us as well, because the enemy wants us to suffer tribulation too. Paul says himself, it is through tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. And so it applies to all of us. But uniquely, it is to prepare the people of God who will suffer the persecution of death. So let's look at what our Lord says. And the text itself is short, but it is beautiful. "Now to the angel of the church in Smyrna write," says the Lord, "these are the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." Now, I've told you that the way that he identifies himself is by some reference back to the vision of Christ that John sees in chapter 1. And indeed, this looks back to verse 17 of chapter 1. John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.'" And that's the theme of the letter to Smyrna. Why are we not to fear in such tribulation? Jesus says, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So his self-designation, he comes to the church of Smyrna, and he says, these are the words of the one who is first and last, who died and came to life. And he has appointed them, some of them, perhaps many of them, likewise to die. But he has come to life, we will see as this letter has developed. Now, when he says, "I am the first and the last," that is very significant in terms of our understanding who Christ is. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 44. And I want to show you this because it is so instructive about the nature of who the Lord is claiming to be. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. God is speaking to his people through the prophet. "Thus says the Lord, Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts," the Lord of armies, the mighty name of God. "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." So there you have it. When Christ comes and says himself, takes these words and applies them to himself, He can be doing nothing other than identifying himself with Jehovah in the Old Testament. Truly, he is the Lord of glory. If you want to see this again, you can look at chapter 48 of Isaiah, same book, where he uses this once again in chapter 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. That is Christ, the one John has told us already in his gospel. Through him were all things made that are made. And so when Jesus comes and says these words to the church at Smyrna, Jesus is saying, I am Jehovah in the Old Testament. When you read that precious name, Yahweh, Lord, that is Jesus, the first and the last. He says, who died and who came to life. Speaking of his deity and then speaking of his humanity, his mortality. He died, he confronted death, and then he came to life. He has overcome death. It's a beautiful attribution and description of the one who will summon these very people to face death themselves. And how will they face this tribulation unto death? But by looking to him who is the first and the last, who has himself overcome death. It is a beautiful introduction and the self-description. He was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. Christ commends his suffering church. He says to them now, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those against you. He is not an insensible God. When we go through struggle and strife, he knows it. He is aware of all of our sufferings. He is not remote and unapproachable. He is immediately with us. We are his bride. And he knows he's one flesh with us. He is a spouse to us. He is jealous for us. He knows our sufferings. That grand vision and self-revelation was made by Jehovah to Moses when the people of God had been oppressed 400 years in Egypt. Now they were oppressed by taskmasters and pharaohs trying to kill off their precious seed. God appears to Moses and said, I have come down to deliver my people, for I know their sorrows. And I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. Our Lord knows our sufferings. He has appointed it ultimately to accomplish our salvation. I know your tribulation. And that's a strong word in the Greek. It's a tribulation, a pressure that's put upon you unto death. I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty. These people who had given up their livelihood because they would not confess, they would not partake of a feast offered up to idols, they would not confess that anyone other than Christ was Lord. He says, I know your poverty, but he says, but really you are rich. The exact opposite word he will make to the Laodiceans, as we will see. He says, you think you are rich, but you do not know that you are in reality poor. What state are you in? You cannot look to your outward circumstances to esteem the way the Lord looks at you. You may have prospered greatly in this world. And so, in his parable, the Lord tells us, did the rich fool. I will build bigger barns and bigger barns, thou fool. He had been blessed in the material realm, but he had given no thought for his soul. And so, thou fool, tonight your life will be required of you. And what good would his wealth do him to be justified before God? The Lord here is saying, I know your poverty, but he sees them as rich. What a beautiful statement and commendation. And he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These are the diaspora Jews who oppressed, you see them in Acts, the way they resisted unto blood the apostles of our Lord. They not only killed the Christ, along with the Romans and the Gentiles, but they pursued his ministers and his evangelists and his apostles unto death. And here, this Jewish community of Christ rejectors, as Christ himself says, is they say they are Jews, but they are not. Christ dispossesses them of any affinity with Father Abraham. They may be physically descended from Abraham, but they have no spiritual connection with Abraham's faith, and they are utterly lost. In fact, the great irony is Christ himself esteems them to be a synagogue of Satan, the adversary, the one who is against the faith. Now, this is not an unusual doctrine, and it needs to be said. I'm afraid it needs to be said sensitively, because so much wrong has been done, even in the name of Christ, toward the Jewish people. But the truth of the matter is, if you do not know Christ, you are not of God, whether you are Jew or whether you are Gentile. And if you know God through faith in Christ, if you know Christ spiritually, you are a Jew, whether you are related to Abraham or not. That's the teaching, clear teaching of Paul, both in Romans and Galatians. Paul will say this in Romans 2. Paul says it clearly. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Do you hear that? Nothing different from what Christ himself is saying. He's dispossessing them. If you have the outward accouterments of Judaism, even if you have circumcision, it means nothing if you do not have Christ. That is how God defines his true Israel. Paul says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. It has no meaning. It only has meaning if it is inward, an inward circumcision and an inward faith. But he is a Jew, Paul says, writing to the Romans, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. And that's the point. So here, a word of encouragement. Christ rebukes those Jewish unbelievers who are persecuting his church. But he does not promise to deliver them from that persecution. And that too must be kept in mind. He says, do not fear. And that's the center of his letter. That's the theme that's set forth. That's the high point. Do not fear. Do not fear, Lord Jesus, when they are persecuting us unto death. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, clearly, the Lord is forewarning them that they will go through a time of tribulation, severe oppression. He is not promising them deliverance. Is he able to deliver his people? Well, of course he is able to deliver his people. But he has set before them something greater than mere deliverance. The Lord is always able to deliver his people. But sometimes the Lord appoints us to suffer for his name. And that's the teaching of my text. And when that day comes, and if that day comes, our Lord says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. He warns them, forewarns them. Very frankly, the devil, it too, is your enemy, your ultimate enemy behind the Jews and behind these Romans who are persecuting you. It is ultimately the devil who is coming against you. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, this book of Revelation is chiastically written, which opens many passages to us and explains them for us. It's a beautiful way of reading the text. And the chiastic parallel to this Smyrnaean letter, here is Satan about to cast some of God's faithful in Smyrna into prison, where they will suffer for 10 days, a figurative time of intense but limited suffering. At the end of the book, Satan himself will be cast into prison Revelation 20. And he will be bound for 1,000 years, for a long and expansive period of time. Here Satan is given permission to persecute the church of God, but to his own destruction, God will persecute him at the end of this book. For 10 days you will have tribulation. The Lord has appointed the trial, but he has set a limit to the trial. He knows what his people can endure. He knows what we can endure, and that gives us great comfort in this life when we come to the days of temptation and testing. And so the Lord says to them, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, you're going to be thrown into prison. He will not deliver us from that humiliation. Neither did he deliver Daniel, did he? He suffered Daniel to be thrown into the dungeon of death in the lion's den. And neither did he, until the appointed time, deliver Joseph. You can learn from all of these things. He is telling them, you are going to suffer imprisonment for a limited but intense time of tribulation. And what is his word for them? What is his word for you and me? What is his word? If God calls us to suffer superlatively, what is God's word for us? He says, be faithful. This is his word to you too. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. And then what? And I will give you the crown of life. What a beautiful, beautiful image. If you're faithful to death, I will give you the crown of life. He's calling upon his church to the great work of perseverance. That's our Reformed doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance is not some easy term. It's something like our Reformed forebears went through, who many of them did suffer unto death. You persevere like an athlete perseveres, who would be given a crown, like they speak of here, like the crown of life. An athlete who disciplines himself and who focuses himself and perseveres. Christ is saying, persevere. Go through that door of death, because on the other side of that door of death, I will be there with a crown of life. And it's not something that we earn or merit. It's not salvation dependent upon our faithfulness, because the Lord says, I will give it to you. He will be there with us to strengthen us through that hour of suffering. I had a sweet lady come to me when I first began this series in Revelation. And she's all misinformed by all these radio programs and all of this dispensational theology. And she said, I don't know if I have it in me to have my head taken off and not to take the mark of the beast. And I tried to explain that I think that that's differently to be understood. But the point, I did not want to disabuse her of the point that Christ can call upon us in his providence to suffer death. If that is his pleasure, if that is his purpose, he can do that. And so I simply consoled her and said, I think that text is to be taken differently, but the point of it is true. If God does appoint us to tribulation, he will be there with us. He is the Emmanuel. I will be with you, he says, even to the end of the age. And he'll be there to hold us and to sustain us, his Spirit empowering us to sustain ourselves through whatever hour of trial, so that it is not us, you see, who win the crown. We do not win the crown by our efforts. Christ says what? I will give you the crown of life. It's all of grace. He will give us the crown of life, like he promises that he will give us sustaining and suffering mercies, if that's to which he's appointed us. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And that's the death you fear. It's not the death of the physical body. It's the eternal death of the soul in hell. That is what you should fear. And what is that? What is that then? To renounce Caesar Should we want to preserve our life to that extent that we would renounce our Savior in order to preserve our life? He calls upon His church to testify to Him, His gift of sovereign grace. It's like David has already taught us in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What does David say? That's a fearsome walk, isn't it? I will fear no evil. Why? Because of the Emmanuel promise, for thou art with me. God with us, the hope of glory. He will sustain us if He calls us to suffer. There is a well-attested account of the first attested account, actually, of an individual martyr was Polycarp of Smyrna, of this city. He suffered martyrdom for his faith, February 23rd, 155, AD 155. He was a great man of faith, 90 years old, the elder, the most respected man in Smyrna. And that city was all given over to paganism. The church still survived, but they were oppressed, even as the Lord had said. And there was a stadium event, and there was a riot among the people, and they said, away with the atheists, of whom Christians were called atheists because they would not give this pinch of incense and worship the god Caesar. And so Christians were falsely called atheists. You have no image of your God. You must not believe in a God if you don't bow down to some stone or some statue. And so they said, summon Polycarp, the one who preaches against all of our gods and against our temples. And so the Roman authorities dispatched their police to bring in this saint of God, this 90-year-old man of faith. And when they went to his home to arrest him, he invited them in and said, before you take me, I will not resist. Let me set before you a banquet. And he fed them. The ones who apprehended him set a feast before them. And then after feeding those who were arresting him, he said, could I ask one favor? Might I have 1 hour to pray for you? And so he prayed before them to the Lord God, that God would grant them mercy and grace, that God would be merciful to them. Some of them, we are told, found repentance and at his prayer. But they took him away nonetheless. He offered no resistance. The Roman police, the captain of the host, was trying to do anything he could to dissuade him from this horrible death. Take heed, old man. Remember your age. You don't have to die. Just simply say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you have to say. And spare your life. Look at your reverend. Look at your gray hair. You know, spare your life, old man. We have no intention, no need to make a public spectacle of you. But he said, I'm a Christian. I will bear testimony that Christ is Lord. And so they took him into the stadium, filled with, largely with Jews, we are told by the accounts and the records, calling for his death and condemning him. And the Roman authorities there, and the consul, the proconsul, was threatening him. And the account of that is written by Eusebius in the letter called, the account is preserved for us, but this comes from the 4th century. And here is the account when he was brought before the proconsul, the Roman authority. And Eusebius says this, the proconsul was insistent to Polycarp and said, take the oath and I will release you. Curse Christ. And he thought nothing of it. Why would anyone not do something so simple? And Polycarp said, 86 years, apparently he came to faith when he was 4. 86 years I have served him, and he, Christ, never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And upon his persisting still and saying, swear by the fortune of Caesar, he answered, if you vainly suppose that I shall swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you say, and pretend that you do not know who I am, listen plainly. I am a Christian. But if you desire to learn the teachings of Christ, appoint a day and give me a hearing. And the proconsul said, try to persuade the people as they shouted for his death. And then the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them if you do not change your mind. And Polycarp said, call them. For repentance from a better to the worse is not permitted the Christian. But it is noble to change from what is evil to what is righteous. And again he said to him, I shall have you consumed with fire if you despise the wild beasts unless you change your mind. And Polycarp said, the fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. For you do not know the fire of the coming judgment and everlasting punishment that is laid up for the impious. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will. And when he had said these things, and many more besides, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his face was full of grace. So that not only did it fall with dismay at the things said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his own herald into the midst of the arena to proclaim three times, Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian. And so they bound him and brought out the sticks and the firewood, and they were about to light the fire by which they burned him alive, which is the martyrdom to which he was appointed, for which Christ had said, be strong, fear not. In fact, it's reported that Polycarp heard a voice from heaven, and the Christians in attendance, many of them also heard it. It said, Polycarp, be strong and play the man. Very much sentiments like our Lord in his letter to the Smyrnaeans. But before he suffered this testimony unto death, this 90-year-old saint of God, he offered a prayer. And this is what he said. Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed servant Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of thee, the God of angels and powers and all creation, and of the whole race of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless thee. Because thou hast deemed me worthy of this day and hour, to take my part in the number of the martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, for resurrection to eternal life of soul and body in the immortality of the Holy Spirit, among whom may I be received in thy presence this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, just as thou hast prepared and revealed beforehand and fulfilled, thou that art the true God without any falsehood. For this and for everything I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved servant, through whom be glory to thee, with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and unto the ages to come. Amen. And so died this faithful martyr. As Christ had said, be faithful unto death. And there our Lord was surely there to meet him, to give him the crown of life. Do you know this Lord of whom Polycarp testified? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in Christ and his work upon the cross? He who offers to take your sin from off of you so that it is no longer charged to your account, he has paid the penalty fully that you might have heaven with him. That is our gospel. That is our wonderful gospel. Believe in him. Believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Would you please rise for the benediction?